Well, today we are on the topic of time, and that's appropriate, isn't it? I always love this Sunday. It's right after Christmas, and we've had all the Christmas wrapping. Some of you have taken your trees and decorations down. I notice the decorations are down here, and we're trying to pack it away and trying to recover and pay all of our bills and get some sleep for a change and all the things that come with this season of the year. And yet there's a new year coming. We all know it, and the issue of time is very important. I notice in the English Standard Version Study Bible, some of you have that, if you were to turn to the back and look at the Bible reading plan for the year, the very first text that is set for us is Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. Because oftentimes on the first day of the year, Christians will consider this text. Now, time is something that's been considered by all human beings for all of time, as far as we know, in recorded history. The philosophers thousands of years ago, the great ones, would debate the meaning of time. Some would say that time is circular, and most of the pagan religions would speak of cyclical time, just like Eastern religions today believe in circular time. The monotheistic religions believe in linear time. And so there's a debate there. The early philosophers would also debate whether time was merely a mathematical inference from space and matter and motion, or whether time itself had substance to it. All these debates going on even before the author of Ecclesiastes wrote his letter. And yet the Bible, when it comes to time, is not as interested in those abstract issues about time, much more interested in the theological emphasis on time and the ethical implications of time. And so it is with the author of Ecclesiastes. And you'll notice that in these verses that Jay just read, there is a lovely poem in very rhythmic pattern of 14 contrasts between verses 1 through 8, suggesting that in time we must all realize in this world we're going to face many different types of circumstances. Some that are very joyful, some that are very sorrowful, some that involve hard work, and some that involve a lot of rest and relaxation. And clearly, what's being taught us here is that we need to learn how to enter into every moment that comes our way and to make the most of every moment. And all those moments are going to come to you in 2014, just like they did in 2013. It's excellent teaching, and we can look through each of those contrasts and meditate on how we successfully or unsuccessfully engage each of those types of moments. There are other very helpful teachings in Ecclesiastes, if I could survey it with you for a moment. And by the way, this is one of those sermons where you will need your Bible and you'll need to have them open because we'll be looking at a variety of verses. I believe it's page 545 or 554 or something like that. That's probably close enough. But in Ecclesiastes 5, here are two of my favorite verses. For those of you who have taken oaths or vows, even as officers or as married couples or as parents with children, notice what the author says. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you owe. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So the wisdom teacher is teaching us that you're better off not to take a vow at all than not to fulfill it. Look also in chapter 7, verse 5. This verse has meant a lot to me through the years. I'm grateful for it. This excellent teaching from the wise teacher. In 7:5, we read, "It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools." So often people will just go out and collect people that are going to agree with them, who will celebrate with them, who will affirm everything that they believe and are doing, rather than to pick your friends carefully who are wise, who sometimes may even rebuke you. Look at verse 20, another good piece of advice. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. You can bank on that one. There's a statement of universal sin among human beings, another wise statement. Look at chapter 9, verse 4. And here he says, "But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion." There you go. It's a good word. You may think a lion's better than a dog, but not if the lion's dead. And you can think about that one when you go home today. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. There's the fly in the ointment. That's where that statement came from, a fly in the ointment in chapter 10. And that's very important to contemplate. Look at verse 18. Through sloth, the roof sinks in. Having had to just put a new roof on my house, this one was applying to me. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. So I've been very indolent this past year. So there are all kinds of helpful proverbs in this book of Ecclesiastes. And yet, what I want us to notice this morning is not so much the very text that's before us in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. I do want us to notice the context. This will be one of those studies that we engage together where we're really looking more at the bigger picture than the particular text itself. We all understand that we can never understand any given text without knowing its context. That's one reason that I prefer to preach through books of the Bible, because we're always establishing context, and everything that we study is in context with other teachings in that letter or that gospel account. Here particularly, context is very important, and here's why. What we find out about this author is, even with the lovely advice he gives us, he's actually very frustrated. That's the context. And to give you an example, turn back a page to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and in verse 12, the speaker actually begins to speak for himself. In verses 1 through 11, there's a narrator that introduces the one who's called the preacher. But in verse 12, he starts to speak for himself, and he's quoted all the way through, halfway through chapter 12. So beginning with halfway through chapter 1 and going halfway through chapter 12, you can put quotation marks. This is the preacher speaking. Now, the word preacher, let me just make an aside here, is not exactly accurate. The word in Hebrew is koheleth, which comes from another root word, kahal, and the word kahal means the assembly. It's used for church, but it can also be a secular assembly. So it's just an assembly of people. And the koheleth is the one who gathers the people together, or who leads them, or who speaks to them. So the translators here call him preacher. I prefer actually to call him professor. In fact, he's a philosophy professor. You'll see why I say that in just a moment. So if you don't mind, the scriptures say preacher, I'm going to call him professor. And I want you to see the professor's frustrations. Look in verse 12. I, the preacher, the professor, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's unhappy, you see? Look at verse 14. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. So in the very beginning of Ecclesiastes, when the narrator is introducing him, he says in verse 2, vanity of vanities, or some of your translations would say, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. Everything's vain, futile, and meaningless. You have a very frustrated philosopher on your hands. Now, I appreciate philosophers. They tend to be more cynical, more skeptical. They ask a lot of questions that a sanguine person like myself doesn't even think of. And so if you're a happy person, you need philosophers in your life. I heard a story one time about a young law school graduate who had just passed the bar. And he was walking downtown, and he was kind of whistling as he went along. He was just so happy. All was right in the world. And it was his misfortune to run right into a philosophy professor. And the philosopher noticed him being so happy. He said, sir, why are you so happy today? He said, well, I just graduated from law school. I just passed the boards. So the philosopher asked a question. He said, so what are you going to do after that? He said, well, I'm going to get a job in a big firm, and I hope I make a lot of money. And the philosopher said, well, what are you going to do after that? He said, well, I'll find a woman, and we'll get married and have some children. He said, what are you going to do after that? Well, I'll watch the children grow and have a lot of fun going to their football games and their plays and other things, and I'll watch them grow and develop and go to great colleges and marry good people themselves. The philosopher said, what are you going to do after that? And he said, well, grandchildren, I'll watch these children of mine have grandchildren. I'll dote on them like I watch all these old people do, and I'll just have a blast with my grandchildren. What are you going to do after that? Well, I'll begin to pass my estate down to my children and my grandchildren. And the philosopher said, so what are you going to do after that? Well, the previously happy lawyer walked away with his head down. He looked an awful lot like a philosophy professor at that moment. My dad actually ran into a philosopher one time. My father, 80 years ago, played college football. You can imagine the picture in your head of what that must have looked like. He played for Transylvania. And my father was the tailback. Now, back in the old single wing days, the tailback was kind of like today's quarterback in a shotgun position. So getting the snap, you know, through the air to the tailback, and he could either hand it to the fullback, or he can pass it, or he can quick kick. Well, 80 years ago, my dad was playing a very close game against the University of Louisville. And it was scoreless. And it was in the mud and heavy rain. And so my dad figured out if he could quick kick the ball while they had the ball on third down when nobody was back there to receive it and drop it on about the 5-yard line, they might have a chance to win. Sure enough, my dad ingeniously, without announcement, did the quick kick, went down the 5-yard line. The University of Louisville couldn't move the ball. They fumbled the ball. Transylvania recovered, scored a touchdown. They win the game. My dad's the big man on campus for a while. And everybody's commending him for the great job that he did until on a Tuesday afternoon, he's walking down the Transylvania sidewalk, and who should he run into but the chairman of the philosophy department, who said, literally said to my dad, Mr. Wilson, that was a fine play on Saturday afternoon. Thank you, sir. I appreciate that very much. Mr. Wilson, everybody's really thrilled about that play that you made on Saturday afternoon. It was spectacular. Well, thank you, Professor. I really, really appreciate that. Mr. Wilson, you realize that 50 years from now, no one will remember that play. My father reminded me at his 50th anniversary that several remembered it. but I assure you, they're all gone now. Nobody remembers it. I tried to Google it and couldn't find it anywhere. It's completely forgotten. My dad may have told me a lie, as far as I know, because it's not to be found anywhere, completely forgotten. Thank you, philosophy professors. Now, if you're a philosophy professor, I want you to know I really do love you, and we think that you're very important because questions like that need to be asked. And that's exactly what the writer of Ecclesiastes is doing. This beautiful poem in chapter 3, if you'll turn back there, is truly lovely and encouraging and gently nudges us into life, realizing that it's made up of a variety of times and seasons. But very quickly, you find the frustration of the philosopher, the professor, coming out. Even in verse 9, he says, what gain? He immediately goes sour after this poem. What gain has the worker from his toil? Look at verse 11. He has made everything, that's God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. And we often say that about God. He's made everything beautiful in his time. And God has put eternity in man's heart. Lovely, true advice. But please keep reading the cynical philosopher. Yet, says the professor, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Yes, he's done wonderful things, but nobody can figure it out. Yes, there's a time and season for everything, but for heaven's sakes, I can't figure out what season and time it is because God won't let me know what's going on. The preacher is very frustrated because of the lack of knowledge that's given to him and the lack of control that he has over history. Let me give you another example. Just turn the page over to chapter 8, and you see this kind of frustration again, this first frustration we want to focus on, the frustration of not knowing everything and not being able to control life. In verse 16 of chapter 8, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Now, for a wise person, knowing the seasons and the times is very, very important. Let me give you an example. turn back over to the previous book in your Bible, which is Proverbs, and look at Proverbs 26 with me for just a moment. In chapter 26 of Proverbs, verse 4, look at the advice that Solomon here gives. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. It's great advice. Don't get in an argument with a fool. Nobody can tell who the fool is when you do that. But look at the very next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So that's true too, isn't it? That if someone's foolish and gives you a foolish word, if you love your foolish friend, you want to give them a word of truth so that they are not misled by their own folly. What's the difference between these two? They seem to be contrary, don't they? The difference is timing. What's the circumstance? What's the season? What's the time? And then you apply the appropriate proverbs that seem to be contradictory, yet you apply them in the right way at the right time. And here's what the professor is saying. I can't figure out the time. God has given us plenty of proverbs. I appreciate all the proverbs and all the wisdom. And these wise people who think they know everything, the problem is they're not wise at all because they don't know what they need to know in order to apply the proverbs themselves. You see, in your Bible, there are two types of wisdom. There's instructional or what we call proverbial from the Proverbs, proverbial wisdom, like you get in Proverbs. And then there's what's known as reflective wisdom, like what you get in Job or Ecclesiastes. And the reflective wisdom in Ecclesiastes is being prompted by a very frustrated professor because he can't know everything and he can't control time. Now, he's got another frustration. And these two are the main ones that he's dealing with. And in a way, it's expressing the frustrations of human life, so we all appreciate this. He's putting out on the table what many of us feel, maybe are reluctant even to say in church. But he says, God doesn't tell me enough to know what season or time I'm in. And then furthermore, the big problem he's got is everybody dies. So what's the meaning of life if everybody's dying? Look, for example, in chapter 9, verse 12. For man does not know his time. This is chapter 9, verse 12. For man does not know his time. Like fish, they're taken in an evil net. And like birds, they are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. So the professor is saying, we're no different from the fish who get caught up in a net to their death. We're no different than an innocent little bird flying around chirping, and all of a sudden a snare takes it and ends its life. Well, how are you different than a bird or a fish, you say? Well, let's continue to read his frustration. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. He says, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event, speaking of death particularly, happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. He's saying that evil events take place equally with people who are good and people who are bad. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. Look at verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. So not only are you like the fish and the birds who are just snared at an unexpected moment, like an animal taken captive, but there's no difference between you and Hitler. This man's frustrated. He's asking a lot of very, very tough questions about the issue of time. And then look back, if you will, to chapter 6, verse 12. And here he speaks about the afterlife. Okay, so death is one thing, but what about the afterlife? Look at verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life? There's a wonderful description of human life. The few days of your vain, meaningless life, which he passes like a shadow. Look at this. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Who can say, says the philosopher. Have any of you been there? Do any of you know with philosophical certainty what happens to someone after they die? Two big problems. I'm not given enough information to be able to control my own life. And death is coming to all of us like beasts of the field with no indication about what happens afterwards. Now, having said these things about these frustrations, when you read the preacher or the philosopher here, you'll find that there's a general theism. He believes in God. He believes in God who controls all of time. In fact, that's his problem. He wouldn't be so frustrated if he didn't believe in a God who's in control of time. And then he looks at time and says, what in the heck is happening with time? Chaos. Who's in charge here? Not me. So he has a view of the sovereignty of God, which is commendable. He calls God throughout this book, he calls him Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for, it's a generic Hebrew word for God. It's a good word, but it's not as specific as the word Yahweh, which speaks of God as the God and Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant-keeping God, the God revealed to Moses at the burning bush, Yahweh, the God who keeps covenant with Israel. This writer never uses that term for God, only Elohim. Here's the problem. Here's a man who obviously has grown up in a religious community, like a church, and has generally theistic, maybe even generally biblical ideas, but they haven't gone quite far enough. And to be honest with you, time after time in dealing with God's people over 30 years plus, I find often that we've absorbed certain language or certain ideas about God, but we haven't gone far enough. In order to understand the meaning of time in my life and in your life, we take part of what the Bible says, but we don't take all of what the Bible says. God is sovereign indeed, but does he really care about me? And does he make promises and keep promises to his redeemed people? That's the big question here. And that's the way in which this philosopher needs to really become a preacher of the gospel, of the real God who not only controls everything, but who is kind and gracious to his people. Now, because of the frustrations that are expressed in this book, many Jewish rabbis before the time of Christ wondered whether this book should even be in the Bible, whether it should be canonical, and many debated that it should not be because of the frustrations and even the heresies. We read some of them, that we don't know what happens after death. That's a heresy. It's right there in your Bible. So the rabbis, many of them said it shouldn't even be in the canon. When you look in your New Testament, you find multiple references, hundreds and hundreds of references from the Old Testament. The Bible is the apostolic interpretation of the Old Testament. So if you want to know what the Old Testament means, you go to the apostles and those in the New Testament, and they'll explain it to you. However, with Ecclesiastes, there's not one citation of any verse from Ecclesiastes in the New Testament. Now, there are a few other books that fit that same category, but because of the questions of the rabbis before Christ, and because there's no reference in the New Testament, some have even wondered after the time of Christ whether Ecclesiastes should be in your Bible. Furthermore, in the early church, soon after the apostolic age, the post-apostolic fathers, those who were in 100, 200 AD, began to write commentaries on biblical books, Old Testament and New Testament letters. You won't find any commentary on Ecclesiastes until the 3rd century, about 200 years after the time of Christ. And then Ambrose and Augustine and Jerome write some commentaries. They're very allegorical and not as helpful today as we would need, but at least they began to write on Ecclesiastes. So some have wondered for many years, what is this book all about? Someone's just simply venting their spleen for all of us to read about. And so you say, well, I want to vent my spleen too. Good, so two people can vent their spleen. That's a spiritual experience. Until you broaden your context one more time, at least. We've broadened our context from chapter 3 to chapters 1, 12 through 12, 7. Now let's broaden it one more time. And let's broaden the context to 1:1 to 12:14, the whole book. And here's how it helps us understand the meaning of Ecclesiastes and the meaning of time. In Ecclesiastes, if you'll look at chapter 1, you'll see that the author, who is the narrator of this entire book, says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher." You notice that the writer here is speaking of the preacher as in third person. So he himself is not the preacher. He's not the professor. He's a narrator. And you get to verse 12, and we've read this, but here the preacher himself says, "I, the preacher." Now that's when he begins speaking. Here's what's happening in this letter. The narrator is the God-inspired, theologically accurate conductor of knowledge to us. He quotes a halfway believer, a struggling philosopher, maybe someone in church who's asking a lot of questions but not taking it far enough. And he quotes him. And then at the end of the book, turn to chapter 12, you'll see that the narrator picks up the pen for himself again. In chapter 12, verse 8, here he begins to summarize. He says, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher." So once again, we now revert to third person. So the narrator has picked up the microphone again, and now he's speaking to you. And he says, "Okay, listen, everybody. The preacher, the professor, he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is meaningless. Because he's so frustrated that he can't control his life, and things are coming to him without announcement. And because death occurs to us all and erases the meaning of time." So let me summarize. Now look carefully how the narrator speaks. He doesn't excoriate or completely dismiss the philosopher. He begins by saying, the philosopher has said some good things. I mean, we just read 8 verses ourselves. That there's a season and a time for everything. That's good advice. And notice in verse 9, he says, "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth." So when you're critiquing anything as a believer, you start by affirming the truth that your opponent has set forward. And here, the real preacher is saying about the professor, he said many words of truth that we ought to take to heart. But let's keep reading. Watch how he begins to turn here, and he's going to show us the meaning of time. In verse 11, he says, "The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." That is, you have one shepherd, God himself, and he's given you wisdom. Some of them are like goads prodding you on. All of them are like nails that establish the framework of your life. "My son, beware of anything beyond these." You hear what he's saying? I've just quoted for you the philosopher. And he's been speculating and been very frustrated in his speculations. Of course, he went beyond what we know and what we need for life and for managing our time. Keep reading. "Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." Now, that's a memory verse for all students and scholars. They quote that often. But here it seems that the narrator is saying, including the books of this professor, they will wear you out when you get into the abstract questions of life, including abstract questions of time. And then look at verse 13. Don't you love the way the ESV translates it? "The end of the matter, colon." And you'll notice there's not a whole lot of verses left, only 2. So in 2 verses, the real preacher is going to boil down everything we need to know about time and eternity and about life before God. And he says, "The end of the matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Fear God. Keep his commandments. Reverence him. Worship him. Follow him. Obey him from the heart. This is the whole matter of life. And then he explains why in the next verse. He gives us a theological underpinning for the ethical injunction in verse 13. He says, "For, because, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Here's what the biblical preacher and theologian is saying to us. That life, when you boil it down from a biblical perspective, embracing all the Bible has to say, becomes very simple for us. Everything that we do, every thought that we have, every word that we speak, every dollar we spend, every friend that we engage, every friendship, every task that we perform, is in reverence to God and in obedience to His every word, from the heart, inside out. Why? Because every one of your 86,400 seconds in every day, every one of your 1,440 minutes in every day, does matter. It makes a difference because it's lived in the context of eternity. Can I take the scope once again, the context of our study from Ecclesiastes 3, from Ecclesiastes 1 through 12, to the cosmic reality of the universe? Time is wrapped by eternity. And what happened when the Word became flesh was that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, living in perfect felicity as the second person of the Trinity with God in eternity, comes down to this earth and takes on flesh in space with motion and matter, and takes on the burden of the sequence of time itself with all of the burdens that the preacher reveals in Ecclesiastes. He takes that onto himself and he invades time with eternity, so that now time is suffused with eternal substance. And now everything that we do is redeemed by Christ, because He's come here to do just that, to make our time meaningful. And we know how He does that, because it is the same Christ who came to this world to sanctify time and space for us, who has been taken up to the right hand of God. And that same Christ will come back and hold accountable every injustice and every wicked person who has oppressed His people, and everything wrong and every disease and every disappointment and every distress you've ever experienced. And He will rectify it upon His return. He will make it right. And He will not make us like the fish of the sea or the birds of the air, ladies and gentlemen. He will make us like Himself. He will glorify human beings redeemed by His blood. And we will appear as He. We will be gloriously arrayed in the same garments with which He robes Himself. We shall be the people of God living forever and ever. This is why the Apostle Paul takes this same lesson to his own life. A man who was dealing with many, many frustrations, dealing with threats to his life and beatings and stonings and shipwrecks. And he said, I could be very discouraged, but we do not lose heart. For these light and momentary afflictions are achieving something for us. What are they achieving? He says, they're achieving an eternal weight of glory which far surpasses them all. And he says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but we fix our eyes on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, it's transient, it's passing away, he says. But what is unseen is eternal. And that's the same reason that he encourages the Colossians not to look and to gaze upon nor to desire the things of this earth, but to set their hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And he says, just as Christ is hidden to you now and you wish you could see Him, well, guess what? He says, so are you hidden. You've already died to this world. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when He appears, when He's disclosed in all of His glory, Paul says in Colossians 3, you too shall be disclosed to the cosmos, and everyone will see there's a prince, there's a princess after the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is what the half-believing philosopher left out. The ultimate judgment of God and His rectitude and His righteousness and His promise to forgive sinners and to take us to live with Him forever and ever and ever. Now, in light of these things, how ought we to live? And let me just, I won't be quite as brief as verses 13 and 14, but I'll be brief. Two things. In light of the biblical view of time, ladies and gentlemen, you must trust Him. Trust his providence. I know some of you have difficult times in life. And I've been with some of you even in these recent days in your sorrow and your grief. And I know there are diseases and disappointments and financial disappointments in this very room. I know this, and I'm sorry. But trust him with every moment in your life. Take all those 14 contrasts, 28 conditions in life, and in every one of them, you trust him because he not only controls history, he's controlling it for your benefit. And in this brief moment of time, this season of living on the earth, you can't see everything. But rather than allowing that to frustrate you because you can't control your own life, would you trust the one who not only can control your life, but is controlling your life, and not only is controlling it, but controlling it for your good, for your benefit? Will you trust him? This is what it means to receive Christ, to have him be your Lord, to give you his commandments, to obey him, and then to trust him with the outcome. And secondly, not only trusting him with your time, but being intentional with your time to fear God and keep his commandments. Make his word your meat and your drink. Start 2014 very intentionally and end 2014 very intentionally in the word of God. It doesn't matter what season of life you're in. It doesn't matter what your troubles are or what your joys are. The word of God is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path and will lead you to him. And he's the goal of history. He's the goal of time. It's to know him and to have deep, intimate fellowship with him. What about your worship? Will that go into your calendar in 2014? Will it actually go into your conduct in 2014? Will the Lord's Day be the day of the Lord for you? Will the first thing in the morning be for him? Will the last thing at night be for him? Will everything in between be for him in worship? What about your friendships? Will all of your friendships be intentional? And for those of your friends and family who don't know Christ, will they hear from us about Christ this year? Will we be intentional about the eternal use of our temporal time? Because that matters eternally. We have an eternal perspective, and we live life in view of this eternal perspective. That's what the half-believing philosopher professor left out. That's what the author of Ecclesiastes doesn't. And Paul says that God has intentionally subjected this creation to futility. It's intentional on his part to subject it to meaninglessness. As long as you don't think about eternity, this life is meaningless. God subjected it, Romans 8, verse 20 and following. And why did he subject it to futility? In hope for the day of redemption. So that you will not set your eyes on relationships here, on pleasures here, on money here, on possessions here, but you will set your eyes on the day to come when everything is made right in the new heavens and the new earth, and it is God himself who has made your exploration of meaning in this life futile and vain and empty because he loves you. And he won't let you grab hold of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil until he's disabused you of sin. And then you'll return to his presence to have every good gift, the gifts that he's laid out for you at the end of time. That's the meaning of time for the believer, is where it leads us into everlasting glory. Oh, let us go and tell it on every mountain and on every hillside and in the plains and in the valleys that Jesus Christ is born. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the gift of time and especially the gift of eternity, which brings meaning to every moment. Help us, O Lord, to live in the light of the truth of your word, all of it, and in the light of your covenant faithfulness as our sovereign God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.